My text today is from the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. My remarks will come from verses 9 through 14. Let me read it again. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Lord willing, I expect over the next several weeks to bring some sermons on the nature of worship. We'll be looking at various passages of Scripture. You will find that the themes will overlap. The themes of Scripture are remarkably the same. The themes of spiritual worship, repentance of sin, the love of God, the love of neighbor, forgiveness of sins, a life of thankfulness and joy, are repeated over and over again, as are the awful effects of sin and the curse that came upon mankind. The troubles we have in this life are the result of sin and the curse of sin, but through the grace of God, they are turned to our good by the manifold wisdom of God, and this we rejoice in. This parable is a good place to start when we talk about worship. Two men went up to pray. One of the most honorable, one of the best things that a man can do is to go and pray. They went to the right place. They went to the temple of Jerusalem, a place where God had promised to manifest himself. Prayer is at the core of true worship. There are two parts to true worship. Two parts to true worship, and if both these parts are not present in a man, he does not worship. First of all, he must listen to God. For instance, in such passages as Proverbs 1, wisdom calls to men. And he says, and they shall call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. They said, I called and you wouldn't answer. So when you call on me, I won't answer you. In God's own being, he manifests one of the first principles of communication. You don't listen to me, I won't listen to you. So listening to God is an absolute necessary ingredient of true worship. Another passage we read in Psalm 50, Unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? True worship can only take place within the context of hearing the word of God. One of the things that banished superstition from the Roman church and led to the Great Reformation was the reinstitution of Bible preaching. You've heard me say before, it even changed the architecture of the church so that we have the pulpit now in the center. Well, sometimes we have it to the right, but it's at the center of our worship because the preaching of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God is a necessary ingredient for collective worship and for individual worship. Reading the Word of God and meditating upon it is absolutely essential, and no worship can take place without it. The other ingredient is talking to God. This we call prayer. Worship is a two-way conversation. Jesus cleansed the temple, and he said to those who sold and bought in the temple, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." These two men, the Pharisee and the publican, were using the house of God aright. It was a place of prayer. Worship is a two-way conversation with God. He speaks to you in his word, and you talk to him in prayer. The prayer may be audible and may be spoken with the mouth in the hearing of other people. And there should be such prayers in the church that we edify one another. Or prayer can be a very private thing, rising only from the heart, without any audible expression. Prayer is a very personal operation, and it can only take place by individuals in earnest relationship with God. No collective rites, no ceremonies that men love. No ceremonies can be of any value if those who offer those rites have their hearts far from God. God is not pleased with ceremonies. He's not pleased with the sitting and the standing, the rising and the rolling of the eyes and all of the things that people do. He's not impressed with that. No, I have no problem with true bodily expressions of piety if they be true. However, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Isaiah complains in his first chapter, "To what poor purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Who asked you for these sacrifices in these holy days and these calling of assemblies?" "I'm sick of them," God said, "because your heart is far from me." Another prophet said, "Let us lift up our hearts with our hands to the God of heavens." What good is the lifting up of the hands if the heart is far from God? No prayers can be of any effect. They are not worship. They are simply the chattering of the mouth with the heart far from God. Of course, the Jew knew this. Both the Pharisee and the publican offered prayers from their heart. There's no question about that. The problem was what was in their hearts. And I'd like to consider some of this today. This parable of the publican and the Pharisee is set in the middle of a number of parables that speak of the essential elements of prayer or the essential elements of worship. The first one is on persevering prayer, where the widow went to the unjust judge. And we're going to have occasion, the Lord willing, over the next several weeks to consider some of these other parables. True prayer does not come from light and frivolous motions. There must be a sincere importunity if prayer is to be true before God. It cannot be frivolous and lighthearted. The parable that follows the parable of the publican and the Pharisee has to do with the receiving of little children. And Christ reproved those who would forbid the little ones to come to him. "For we must receive the kingdom as a little child." This speaks of the passivity of the gifts, of our receiving of gifts. And we have nothing to do with the gifts that God gives us, but we receive them just as those little children received the blessing that Christ gave them. They didn't even know enough to know what they needed. And beloved, if you and I know that much about our need, we have gained a great lesson indeed. The modern church is much too filled with what they perceive to be their needs. "I went to church and didn't meet my need." entertained royally, but somehow or another something was missing from it. I'm going to go to another church that will fit my needs more. How wonderful it is when a man comes to God and puts his case in the hands of God and says, "Oh Lord, I don't know what I need, but you know." The next parable has to do with how not to approach God. You don't come with your bags of treasure like the rich young ruler. We will have our opportunity to talk about them. Even though the two men went up to the temple to pray, they prayed at the right place and they both prayed from their hearts. There was a great difference in the spirit and the manner in which they prayed. There's a sobering observation by the apostle at the end of this section. He says, they understood none of those things. Even his apostles did not understand. Oh, we pray that we might not be like those apostles who hearing, hear not, perceiving, perceive not. May the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to the truth of this passage. First, there was the publican. Publicans were tax collectors. They were despised by the Jews. Rome used the practice of farming out taxes. You had your territory. If you were appointed a tax collector, your territory was your farm. And they farmed their territory, or they bled them, depending on your figure of speech, for as much money as they could. Rome got their part, and the publican got whatever was left over. Some of them became very, very rich. Some famous publicans was Zacchaeus, who climbed up in a tree to see Christ and restored fourfold, according to the law, all that he had been thieving from the people for many years. There was Matthew himself, who was a publican and a tax collector. He sat at the seat of custom when he was called to become an apostle of Christ. They often became very rich and were considered traitors to God and traitors to the nation of Israel. There was no doubt in the minds of any Jew that the publicans were great sinners. They knew that. It was apparent to them. The amazing thing about this parable is that only one affection in the heart of this publican is set before us. One affection. There's no expression of love for God. There's no expression of faith. There's no expression of any such thing. There certainly is no joy and gladness. Only one of contrition and sorrow for sin. Please forgive me if I talk plainly. Christ was no fool. He would know the horrible application that would be made of this parable in the years to come. But he spoke it exactly the way he intended it to be said. He knows the mind of the Father. He knows what is most pleasing to the Father. And if he chose this as a subject for the nature of true prayer, then he must be speaking of something so basic, so fundamental, that without it, no worship at all could be possible. The first thing we should notice, he does not speak of sins. He doesn't say, "You know, I'm a rat, I did this. I really was all, no, I did that, and I did this, and I did this, something else over here." He didn't speak of sins. This was rather an alien concept to the ancient world. The Greeks and the Romans knew a great deal about sins and faults, but they didn't know anything about sin. But this publican will not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he prays, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Beloved, I would say that this is where true worship has to begin. In fact, I would go further than that. I would say that God will despise our worship if it does not begin here. Psalm 50, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Any sacrifice that you offer to God must be offered with a broken spirit. Yea, the spirit itself must be offered to God, broken and contrite. We read also in Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? What kind of a house are you going to build for God? At the dedication of the temple of Jerusalem, Solomon said, the heavens are too large for you. Shall I build you a house to dwell in? For all those things hath mine hand made. I made the heavens and the earth. Are you going to build me a house? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offered an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. God is offended here, not with the sacrifice, but the attitude in which it was offered. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. For you see, God is in the heavens. He is holy and lifted up. We're to make that distinction at the very beginning of our prayer, which Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's not your buddy. He's not your good pal. He's not your sugar daddy. What is the attitude of your sacrifices? Second, the Pharisee, I would like to contrast his prayer with that of the publicans. First of all, he thanks God that he's not like other men. Notice, he does not take credit for this himself. He thanks God that he's not like other men. He gives God credit. He does not claim any merit of his own, but he gives God glory for everything that he is. But there's no humility here. And certainly not brokenness in the sense of unworthiness. This is a powerful passage to refute the new perspectives on Paul. The Pharisee stood and said, thank God what you've done for me. I'm worthy because you've made me worthy. I could affix a few names to that message. He gives God credit for all of it. He also prayed in the inner man. He did not pray out loud. He spoke from his mind and his spirit. He prayed within himself. Don't think that his error was the error of outward pretense. It was not. His error went much deeper than that. He was blind to his own arrogance and the horror of his own condition. He was blind. But he brought the list of virtues. First of all, he thanked God for what he wasn't. He wasn't an extortioner, he wasn't unjust, he wasn't an adulterer. He certainly was not like this publican. But his frame of reference in his prayer to God, and this is critical, his frame of reference was himself and the publican who was very much in his sights. He performed ceremonies. He fasted twice in the week. The word there is Sabbath. Well, the Bible didn't say anything. You had to fast twice on the Sabbath day. But he did. And he gloried in it. He gave tithes of all he possessed. Commendable. But it was all external. It had to do with deeds. It had nothing to do with what he was. Even though he gives God credit, he is not thereby justified. You are not justified by works, period. Even those works that God has wrought in you. Not even because you have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. None of these works. If you want to read a good commentary on that passage, go back to Calvin and read his devastating critique of the doctrine of good works in the Roman Church on this passage, Luke chapter 8. What was a man's fault? Well, remember the reason why Jesus spoke this parable. He spoke this parable against those which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He was looking to an internal righteousness who boasted in themselves that they were righteous. I am righteous in myself. Here is the doctrine of infused righteousness. About as clear as it could be. And Christ said, it's not justifying. He didn't look out of himself to the mercy of God and to the external righteousness of Christ. He flattered himself in God's eyes and despised others. He no doubt fancied himself as a very humble and faithful to God because he could give God credit. He didn't even see the arrogance of his own statement. I thank God I'm not like other men. He fancied that as a humble expression of thanksgiving to God. And the stench of that prayer must have stunk up all of heaven, if heaven can be stunk up. How blind he was. His abominable externalism was not that he worshipped in the eyes of men or did things to be seen of men, but because he trusted in things which he did before men. When men boast of their works before God, they never drag out the secrets of their heart. No, they bring out the things that men can see. They speak of deeds, not the affections of the heart. This is a true communion in the body and blood of Christ. The first and most basic affection that must grip our hearts in the Lord's Supper is the fact of our natural guilt before God. We are unworthy of such a feast. But we trust in Christ's broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Every time we hear the gospel, this is the application we make. We are not worthy. We've done no works that are worthy. We have nothing in ourselves, even as the people of God, to justify us before God. Rather, our very life comes out of death. Our life comes out of death. We're worthy of death. The Bible says, circumcise your hearts. What knife shall I use to circumcise my heart? What good can come out of my death? I die, O Lord, under your wrath and under your curse. I die. But there's no life in that death. though I give my body to be burned, though I endure all kinds of hardships, though I afflict myself, though I give all my money away, though I afflict my body and soul day and night, even to the point of death and even to the extent of death, shall life come from that death? No, no, no. No life comes from my death. My life comes from the death of another one. The death of Jesus Christ. We'll never be worthy of that love. In contemplation of that matchless love exhibited in the cross and obedience and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, in contemplation of that display of divine love, we can only cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's where true worship must begin. Jesus said the publican went up justified. Not because he put on a show of humility. I've often said the modern publican will stand at the front of the church and thank God he's not a Pharisee. That's the spirit of the modern age. The publican went up justified. Not because he put on a show of humility, not because he prayed an emotional prayer at the back of the church with his head bowed. That wasn't it. We think that's it, then we've missed the whole point of this parable. But the question then arises, who then can be saved? The first thing we need to note is that Jesus in this parable is not telling us how to be saved. You know, a very great when the question arises, how do you be saved in the ministry of Christ? He says, believe on me. Come to me. He doesn't say do this or that. They said, what should we do? That we must work the works of God. He said, this is the work of God. You believe on Him and be sent. But he spends a lot of time talking about the characteristics of the righteous man and the quality of those who are justified. Jesus is rather not telling us how to be saved. He's telling us how saved people pray. They pray out of a sense of contrition and brokenness, not despising of others, but standing alone before God. The Pharisee was not alone before God. He had a lot of baggage with him. Just later on, the rich man comes to Jesus and he has whole bushel loads of baggage and riches he's carrying with him. And he wouldn't give them up. The publican stood alone before God, not the Pharisee. He thought he was thankful, but there was no sweet savor that ascended from the Pharisee to God. Paul articulated the same attitude when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No man is justified before God who does not come as a sinner to God. And this is not natural for a sinner. It's natural for us to want to bring something with us. Let us therefore humble ourselves before God. He resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Let us place ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. Let us not come to Him with our agendas. Let us not come to Him with our preconceived ideas of what He ought to do for us. Let us make much of Christ and very little of our own works, even those that are done in faith. For our righteousness is at the very best of the filthy rags. Question 114 in the Catechism. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. But even the holiest of men while in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. How beautiful is that statement? How humbling is that statement? And beware of despising others. For God looks with mercy upon us, and we're required also to look with mercy upon others. If the Pharisee had had a true apprehension of his own struggle with sin, if he had known what it was to look into the blackness of his own heart, he would have had a different attitude toward that publican. He would have understood the struggle, because he himself would also have prayed a like prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the zeal that you give to your people. We thank you for the movings of the Holy Spirit that cause us to seek after righteousness, to seek holiness, and to seek godliness. And we thank you that you have transformed our lives. But we have nothing, O Lord, in all of this to glory. We have nothing of our own. But Christ is working in us, and we thank you for that. And teach us, O Lord, to have a heart toward men and women who struggle in their faith and in their labor and in their work for you. And may we learn to edify one another and build one up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.